We come to session number three, what really happened on the cross? I don't have a single text again. We're going to be jumping all over the place once more, just to keep you on your toes. But the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross stands at the very epicenter of Christianity. It is no exaggeration to say that the cross work of Christ is the very heart of the gospel. Scripture calls the gospel message by which we are saved the word of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:18. Now, those who deny the gospel and demonstrate their unbelief by indulging in sensuality and immorality are called by the apostles enemies of the cross of Christ, Philippians 3. When Paul wanted to summarize for the Corinthians the gospel that he preached, he encapsulated that gospel by speaking of the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The cross is the very content of the gospel itself. Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified." And the 18th century slave ship captain turned Puritan preacher John Newton captured things well when he said, "I advise you by all means to keep close to the atonement. The doctrine of the cross is the sun in the system of truth." One way to keep close to the atonement is to ensure that we understand precisely what happened on the cross. We're likely familiar with the events of the crucifixion, but the significance of what happened on the cross is so boundless that Revelation 4 and 5 shows us it will be the theme for our praise for eternity. And so we must be acquainted with what really happened on the cross. And yet there has been historically, and there is today, great confusion about that very question. Some say that what happened on the cross was that God was paying a ransom to Satan in order to rescue sinful humanity from his captivity. But Satan is in no position to demand ransom payments from God. Others say the cross is nothing more than a cosmic victory over the forces of sin and Satan and death. The ultimate triumph of good over evil. And while it is that, it's more than that, isn't it? Still others have said that the cross is merely an illustration of God's moral government of the world. They say Christ's death is not the payment for particular sins of particular people, but it just simply shows that there are consequences for disobeying God. It was more of a genuine token suffering that shows when you disobey God and break His law, something has to give. One of the most common conceptions of the cross is that it was nothing more than a beautiful example of sacrificial godly love, something that tugs at our emotions and influences us to emulate that kind of sacrificial service that Jesus rendered. And perhaps nothing captures the inveterate man-centeredness of contemporary cultural Christianity than the blasphemous notion that the cross is God's declaration of the value of man, that the cross is a testimony to our worth. No, the cross doesn't tell us how wonderful we are. The cross tells us precisely how horrible we are and what the price was of redeeming one so lost as we were. So confusion abounds, and on this, one of the most central and essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And so we must ask of the text of Scripture, what really happened on the cross? What was it that Jesus accomplished in his work of atonement? What is the biblical significance of what our Savior has done on our behalf? And for our second session tonight, and then our first session tomorrow morning, I want to answer those questions from Scripture. And as sort of an introduction to the atonement, I want to begin by saying a few words on the most fundamental, overarching description that one can give to the atonement. Namely, that it is a work of penal substitution. The cross is not a ransom payment to Satan. It's not merely a general victory of good over evil or an illustration of God's moral government of the universe. It's not most fundamentally a good example, though it is that, for us to imitate. It's certainly not a declaration of our worth. Most fundamentally, the cross is a work of penal substitution. And that simply means that on the cross, Jesus suffered the penalty for the sins of his people as a substitute for them. See, when man sinned against God, our sin erected a legal and relational barrier between us and God. We have broken God's law, and therefore we have incurred guilt, and we're required to pay the penalty of spiritual death. We've offended God's holiness, and therefore God's wrath is aroused against our sin. This leaves us alienated from God. We who were created for fellowship and communion with God are now hostile to God, enemies of God. And then not only that, but we are spiritual slaves in bondage, Scripture says, to sin and to death by nature. And if there is to be any redemption from sin, if there is to be any reconciliation to God, our sin must be atoned for. But the miserable state of man's natural condition is that we are spiritually dead. We come into this world totally depraved. Sin has so infected the very core of our being that there is nothing the natural man can do to pay the penalty for his sins. But God, in his great love, has appointed the Lord Jesus Christ to stand in the place of his people, to bear our sin, to carry our guilt, to receive our punishment, and thereby to satisfy the righteous wrath of God on our behalf. This is penal substitution. Let's look at a few passages that teach this about the atonement. We'll begin back in Isaiah 53, where the work of the suffering servant is prophesied and foretold 700 years before it would take place. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, Isaiah characterizes the suffering servant as the one who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And then in verse 12, he calls them the one who bore the sin of many. Back to verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The iniquity of us all. And so verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He bore the sin of many. The iniquity of us all has been laid on him, and he bears our iniquity. This is the language of a substitute suffering the penalty of a people in their place. And so when Jesus comes into the world, John the Baptist announces him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that is, by taking that sin upon himself. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul declares that the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. The Father counted Jesus to have lived our lives and therefore treated him as if he committed the sins that we've committed. And Jesus bore those sins on our behalf. Our guilt was counted to be his. In Galatians 3:13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. See, the curse of the law, which we were under because of our sin, was borne by Christ, who became a curse for us in our place, so that we do not have to bear that curse. In 1 Peter 2:24, Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then he quotes Isaiah's account of the suffering servant and says, for by his wounds you were healed. And the Lord Jesus Christ bore the punishment of the sins of his people and thereby brought them blessing. Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And we could go on. We could multiply verses. This doctrine is everywhere. I mean, Mark 10:45, Christ came to give his life as a ransom for many, in the place of many. 2 Corinthians 8:9, our text from last night, though he was rich for your sake, he became poor. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, the righteous in the place of the unrighteous. Galatians 2:20, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me in my place. Scripture is just shot through with this doctrine of the vicarious suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. Penal substitutionary atonement is woven into the very fabric of divine revelation from beginning to end because it is the very heart of the gospel message. But if we drill down further on that and ask what precisely is the nature or the character of this substitutionary atonement, what exactly did Christ accomplish on the cross? At least five themes emerge. And I'll give them to you up front. We'll do two tonight and three tomorrow morning. First, Scripture teaches that Christ's death was a work of substitutionary sacrifice in which the Savior bore the penalty of sin in the place of sinners. Second, it's a work of propitiation in which God's wrath against sin was fully satisfied and exhausted in the person of our substitute. Third, it's a work of reconciliation in which the alienation between God and man is overcome and peace is made through the blood of his cross. Fourth, it's a work of redemption in which those enslaved to sin are ransomed by the price of the Lamb's precious blood. And fifth, it is a work of conquest in which sin, death, and the devil are defeated by the power of a victorious Savior. And each of those five themes, sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, and conquest, is a different facet in the diamond of Christ's substitutionary work. And therefore, they're each worthy of our reflection and consideration. And so, as I said, those five motifs or themes of the atonement will be our outline for this and the next session. The first two tonight and the next three tomorrow. So in the first place, let us examine the significance of the fact that Scripture characterizes the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ as a sacrifice. As a sacrifice. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul exhorts the church to walk in love. He says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. An offering and a sacrifice. The author of Hebrews employs the same imagery in his letter. One example comes in Hebrews 9:26, where he says, but now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so the concept of Jesus' death as sacrifice draws from the history of Israel and the Old Testament's prescriptions for sacrificial worship to God. Now, the book of Hebrews explicitly states that Christ's atoning work was the fulfillment of the Levitical sacrifices instituted under the Mosaic covenant. Because of that, if we're going to properly understand the significance of Christ's death as sacrifice, we have to look to the original context in which it developed. And for that, we turn to the book of Leviticus. And you might start right at Leviticus chapter 1. It's everybody's favorite book. Leviticus chapter 1. And we'll get to verse 3 in just a moment. Leviticus begins right where Exodus ends. The tabernacle has been completed. The glory of God has come and filled the tabernacle, signifying that the spiritual presence of Yahweh is now dwelling in the midst of his people. In fact, the Hebrew word for tabernacle, mishkan, literally means dwelling place. The presence of God is a key theme, therefore, in Leviticus. The phrase before the Lord or in the presence of the Lord appears 59 times in this book. And Leviticus also teaches that this God who is present is fundamentally holy. Words for holy and holiness appear 150 times in these 27 chapters. more frequently than in any other book. So right from the outset, the question that Leviticus seeks to answer is, how can the holy presence of God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? And the answer that God gives is that sinners are to make sacrifices to the Lord that will atone for their sin and render them acceptable in his presence. Chapter 1, verse 3. The worshiper shall offer his sacrifice at the doorway of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. So right there, you have got penal substitutionary atonement by sacrifice. And the pinnacle of the sacrificial system was the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement. So turn to chapter 16 in Leviticus. Once a year, and only once a year, the high priest of Israel, and only the high priest of Israel, was to enter the Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctum of Israel, into God's immediate presence. And the high priest was to do this, verse 17, in order to make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. God commanded the high priest to offer two goats. Verses 8 to 10 tell us that one goat was to be sacrificed to God, and the other one was to be kept alive to bear the sins of the people and to be banished from the presence of the Lord. The blood of the sacrificial goat was to be sprinkled on the mercy seat, which was the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, and the place where atonement was made. And then the high priest dealt with the scapegoat. So the blood of the one spilled and sprinkled on the Ark, on the mercy seat, and then the scapegoat. Look at verses 21 and 22. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. So by laying his hands on the head of the scapegoat and confessing all of Israel's sins over it, the high priest was symbolizing that God had reckoned the sin and the guilt of the people to be transferred to the goat. Instead of bearing their own iniquity and being banished from the presence of holy God, Israel's sin was imputed to a substitute. The innocent scapegoat bears the sin, guilt, and punishment of the people and is banished in their place. By sprinkling the sacrificial blood of one substitute on the mercy seat and by virtue of the imputation of sin to a second substitute, Israel's sins are atoned for and the people are released from punishment. Another picture of Old Testament sacrifice, the only one that rivals the Day of Atonement in significance for Israel, is the Passover sacrifice of Exodus 12. Turn there with me. The way that God redeemed Israel out of slavery in Egypt becomes a picture of how he will finally redeem all of his people out of slavery to sin and death. As he was about to send the 10th plague upon Egypt, God had promised to kill every firstborn child and animal throughout the land. And though Israel had been spared from the first 9 plagues, they were not automatically spared from the 10th, because Ezekiel 20 verse 8 tells us, they had fallen into idolatry and worshiped the gods of Egypt. And so in order to be spared from God's wrath, he required each family, even of Israel, specifically in Israel, to kill an unblemished lamb and to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of the house. He says in verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So the Passover lamb died as a substitute for the firstborn children of Israel. The wrath of God was turned away by the blood of a spotless lamb that was slain in their place. And Israel, verse 24 of Exodus 12, was to observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever, to commemorate the Lord's forgiving their sins by a substitutionary sacrifice. Verse 27. Now, both the Levitical sacrifices as epitomized in the Day of Atonement and the rite of the Passover vividly picture the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Passover meal was the setting of the Lord Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples, when he instituted the new covenant and declared that his body was going to be broken for them, and the cup that was poured out for them was, he said, the new covenant in my blood. Luke 22, 20. In this way, at the Passover meal, Christ was declaring that his death, the breaking of his body, and the pouring out of his blood would be the fulfillment of the feast of the Passover. One writer said, whereas the old Passover focused on the body and blood of a lamb slain as a penal substitutionary sacrifice for the redemption of Israel, the Lord's Supper focuses on the body and blood of Christ, who gave himself as a penal substitutionary sacrifice for his people. So Jesus is, as John the Baptist heralded, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Peter said that the people of God are redeemed not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. And Paul explicitly identifies Jesus as the fulfillment of the Passover in 1 Corinthians 5:7 when he says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So just as the blood of the slain lamb protected Israel from the execution of God's judgment on them, so also does the blood of the slain lamb, Jesus, protect his people from the Father's wrath against our sin. And Jesus is also the fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood and sacrificial system. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. It's important to say that while God graciously allowed himself to be temporarily satisfied by Israel's sacrifices, those sacrifices were never truly final or perfectly efficacious in themselves. Hebrews 9:9 says that the Levitical sacrifices cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. In chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near." Verse 4, "It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." That's why there had to be a greater and a perfect sacrifice that would put away sin once for all, and that's precisely what Christ's sacrifice did. So Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, he entered then through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And the parallel imagery is astounding. Just as the high priest of God of Israel entered beyond the veil into the most holy place, so also Christ, Hebrews 4:14 says, is the great high priest who has passed through the heavens and entered beyond the veil of the heavenly tabernacle into the very presence of God himself. And while the high priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrificial goat on the mercy seat to make atonement, the Lord Jesus sprinkled his own blood. And inasmuch as his blood is infinitely more valuable than the blood of goats and calves, inasmuch as his blood speaks better than the blood of Abel, chapter 12, verse 24, he secured what the text says is an eternal redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ, our great mediator and substitute, is the fulfillment of both the high priest and the sacrifice. He is both offerer and offering. As Hebrews 9:14 says, he offered himself without blemish to God. And it doesn't stop there. Not only is Jesus the fulfillment of both the high priest and the sacrifice, he's also the fulfillment even of the mercy seat. The high priest was commanded to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat where God's holy presence was uniquely manifest for fellowship with Israel. Back in Exodus 25, verse 22, he says, "There I will meet with you, and from the mercy seat I will speak to you." So this is the place of fellowship, of revelation. In Leviticus 16, 2, God himself promised the death of anyone who approached the mercy seat aside from the high priest on the Day of Atonement. For, he said, "I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." This is where God shows up. This is where God speaks. And so it's a holy place that cannot be entered into except under the strictest of circumstances by the most qualified in Israel. And yet, in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, the Apostle Paul declares that God displayed Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. And when he uses this term propitiation, it's actually the word for propitiatory. It's the Greek word that translates the Hebrew kaporeth, the same word in Hebrew for the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. So just as the mercy seat was the place where atonement was made and God's wrath against sin was averted, so now Jesus is the place where atonement is made and God's wrath against sin is averted. The Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest who offers, he is the sacrifice that is offered, and he is the mercy seat upon which that sacrifice is offered. And still more, Jesus is also the perfect fulfillment of the scapegoat. Just as the high priest confessed Israel's sins over the head of the scapegoat, such that their sins were laid on the goat, so also has the Father, Isaiah 53, 6, caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Again, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Father imputed or counted to Jesus the sin of every person in history who would ever believe in Christ, so that truly it can be said, 1 Peter 2:24, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And so think of it. Think of that horrible day on Golgotha, as the midday sun is shrouded in darkness, fleeing away from earth, as it were, so as not to behold this awful spectacle. What was happening? The Father was, as it were, laying his hands on the head of his Son and confessing over him all the sins of his people. And as a result of bearing their sin, like the scapegoat, the Son is banished from the presence of the Father, leaving him to suffer, as Hebrews 13, 12 says, outside the gate. And to experience that terrifying abandonment of his Father that leaves him to cry out those wretched words, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Son, who from eternity was the apple of his Father's eye, his ever-present companion, in whom his soul was always well pleased, he was forsaken by the Father as he laid upon Christ the iniquity of us all and abandoned him to bear the unleashed fury of Almighty God in the place of his people. Outside the camp, away from the presence of the Lord and from his people, was where the carcasses of the sacrifices were to be disposed of. Outside the camp was that lonely place where the leper was isolated to bear his shame, Leviticus 13, 46. Outside the camp was where the blasphemer was to be stoned, Leviticus 24, 14 and 23. And it is to that place of shame, that place of isolation, that the Son of God was banished, so that we, guilty, treasonous, sinful sons and daughters of Adam, might be welcomed into the holy presence of God himself. The scapegoat is banished that we might be received. Dear sinner, if the Son of God has humbled himself to such a place of degradation and shame, will you not humble yourself before his cross? Will you not own that you are a sinner, that you've offended God by breaking his law, and because the wages of sin is death, that you deserve to die for your crimes? Will you not confess that there's absolutely nothing you could do to pay for your sins, no good works, no religious duties that you could perform to earn favor with this holy God? I plead with you, if you are outside of Christ here this evening, humble yourself and come to him who has died for sinners. Turn from your sins and put your trust in this precious blood of this spotless lamb to save you from death and from hell and to deliver you into the presence of God, clothed no longer in the filthy rags of your sin, but in the robe of his own spotless obedience. Come to Christ. Well, there's a second motif that Scripture employs to describe the work of Christ's atonement, and that is, number two, propitiation. Propitiation. His death is not only a sacrifice, it is a propitiatory sacrifice. And that word, propitiation, just means appeasement or satisfaction. And when applied to the atonement, it communicates this, that by receiving in himself the full exercise of the Father's wrath against the sins of his people, the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied the Father's righteous anger and thus turned away his wrath from us, who, were it not for our substitute, were bound to suffer under that wrath for ourselves. And there are four key texts in the New Testament that explicitly identify Christ's work as a propitiation. I'll read them. Romans 3, 24 and 25 says, "We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." And then Hebrews 2, 17, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And then 1 John 2:2, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And then 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The heart of the gospel is in this big word, propitiation. This is what love is. In this is love, that God sent the Son to be our propitiation. Now, the Greek words that the New American Standard translates as propitiation in each of those verses are hilaskomai, hilasmos, and hilasterion, which you can tell as I say them, all come from the same root word. They just vary when used as a noun or a verb or something like that. But there have been some who have challenged the idea that this hilasmos word group ought to be translated as propitiation. They say this is wrong. The words don't mean wrath-averting sacrifice. They mean expiation. They mean the cancellation and removal of sin, not the turning away of anger. Most often, they're people who are uncomfortable with the idea that God is wrathful at all and that he needs to be appeased. They say that's pagan. That sounds like God is one of these pagan deities who's bloodthirsty and needs to be assuaged by the religious duties of his people. They find the idea primitive and obscene, and so they say, no, hilasmos is expiation, taking away of sin, not propitiation, satisfying wrath. But there is clear biblical justification for reading these words as referring to a wrath-averting sacrifice. And we need to know this. In the first place, the Greek translation of the Old Testament has hilaskomai translating the Hebrew word kafar. And kafar has a range of meanings, to forgive, to cleanse, to ransom. But there are several key texts in which it's unmistakable that kafar means to propitiate, the concept of turning away wrath. It's what the word Kippur in Yom Kippur means, the Day of Atonement. So I want to take you to a few of these passages. Turn with me to Exodus 32. Exodus 32 is where Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the covenant law from God himself. By the time he was doing this, Israel had already flung herself into brazen idolatry with this golden calf. And in response to their sin, God responds in wrath. Exodus 32:10. God says, "Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I'll make of you a great nation." He says, "I'm going to wipe them all out. I'll start all over with you, Moses." Skip down to verse 30. The next day, Moses tells the people of his intentions to intercede with God on their behalf. He says, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And the word for make atonement is kafar. It's the same word for propitiation. And so Moses clearly understood the problem. God's wrath was kindled against the sins of his people, and his instinctive solution is, I've got to make atonement. I've got to turn God's wrath away from his people. See how the scripture connects make atonement and turn wrath away in this same word that gets translated propitiation. Flip over to Numbers 25. As God was leading Israel through the wilderness and preparing them to enter the land of Canaan, the people began committing sexual immorality with Moabite women and worshiping the gods of Moab. And here again, the Lord responds in wrath to his people's idolatry. Verse 3. "And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel. That anger was exercised upon them in the form of a plague that," verse 9 tells us, "killed 24,000 people." Verse 4 says that God directed Moses to kill the leaders of Israel so that his wrath might be turned away from them. And just as God said that, another Israelite brought another Midianite woman into his tent, apparently intending to follow in the immorality of the rest of the people. And then Phinehas, one of the priests, who was so incensed by such outright rebellion, that verse 7, he took a spear in his hand, and verse 8, "went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced the both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body." And as a result of Phinehas's zeal, God's wrath was propitiated and the plague was stopped. Verses 11 to 13, God says, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." And there's our word kafar, propitiation. Clearly, the concept of turning back God's wrath, verse 11, is synonymous with making atonement, verse 13. And one more, back to chapter 16 of Numbers, where Korah has enlisted 250 leaders of the congregation of Israel to mutiny against Moses and Aaron, and God responds by opening the ground and swallowing them into the heart of the earth. And I don't know about you, but after seeing that happen, the last thing I'd want to do is grumble against my leaders. But verse 41, that's precisely what the people did again. And in response to that rebellion, God's wrath was again kindled against Israel, and again in the form of a plague that eventually killed 14,700 people. Verse 49 says, but in verse 45, God tells Moses and Aaron, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." Very much like Exodus 32. And so Moses says to Aaron, verse 46, "Take your censer and put in it fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun." So Aaron did what Moses said. Verse 47, he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. Then he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. And once again, you see that clear parallelism between making atonement and turning away God's wrath against sin as exercised in the form of a plague. And so, when we come to the New Testament, turn to Romans 3, and we see the authors of Scripture using this same word group, we can't escape the conclusion that the word signifies the concept of propitiation, of wrath-satisfying appeasement, just as it did in the Old Testament. It'd be one thing if the New Testament said, now I'm using the same word, but I don't mean it in precisely the same way. There's no hint of that. The New Testament writers intend to build upon the same concept that was revealed in the Old Testament. And that's especially inescapable when you consider the context in which the term is used. And we'll look at just the one in Romans 3, where Paul has spent two whole chapters detailing how the wrath of God is kindled against the sin of all mankind. Chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And then the rest of that whole chapter is an indictment of all the nations of the earth who knew God through the creation, but did not honor him as God or give thanks. And so God manifested his righteous anger by delivering these nations over to lust and impurity, verse 24, to degrading passions, verse 26, and to a depraved mind, verse 28. If you ever wonder why things are the way they are today in the world, Romans 1 is your answer. And then in chapter 2, we discover that the wrath of God abides not only on the Gentiles, but on the Jews. Because they themselves, though they have the law of God, and they even condemn others for breaking the law of God, they practice the very same unrighteousness as those who don't have the law. And so Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 2, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." In verse 8, those who are selfishly ambitious and don't obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, they can expect only wrath and indignation. In chapter 3, verse 5, Paul calls God the God who inflicts wrath. So much for those theologians who don't like the idea of a wrathful God. So there can be no mistake, God is angry with sinners. Every righteous fiber of his holy being is aroused with just hatred of unrighteousness. And friends, you and I are unrighteous. And so the thread of divine wrath has been so woven throughout this opening section of Romans that the reader is left asking, if this is the miserable state of mankind, hopeless under the wrath of Almighty God, how will we ever be able to be in a right relationship with him? And we hear an answer come to us in the beating heart of the gospel itself. No more important question has ever been asked in the history of mankind. How will sinful man escape the wrath of God? And then here is the gospel in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, which says that God has accomplished righteousness. Not through the law. We've all broken the law. Not through good works. We could never perform enough good works to satisfy the inflexible demands of divine justice and holiness, but he has provided righteousness, verse 25, by publicly displaying his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, look at it, as a propitiation in his blood through faith. God himself has satisfied his own wrath against sin by sprinkling the blood of the spotless lamb upon the mercy seat of the heavenly altar. He has punished the sins of his people in a substitute, and therefore, in unspeakable grace, his wrath has been turned away from us. So you see how essential this concept of propitiation is to a proper understanding of what really happened on the cross. To deny that the atonement was fundamentally a propitiation is to deny that God's wrath is aroused against sin, that he's not holy, or that it must be appeased for man to be granted salvation, that we don't really need to satisfy the anger of God, the justice of God. We can just sort of fudge it in a hill. Kids are going to be kids. But such a denial does violence to the full breadth of biblical revelation. All the texts, that just the small sample that we've turned to has demonstrated clearly, whether it's idolatry in Exodus 32, or sexual immorality in Numbers 25, or grumbling against leadership in Numbers 16, or any sin committed by any person, God's response to human sin is to be justly stirred to holy fury. And And you people say, oh, no, kids aren't going to be kids. God understands. He knows that we're not perfect. I mean, he's a loving and a forgiving God. No, God did not flood the world because he's soft on sin. God did not rain fire out of heaven and burn Sodom and Gomorrah to the ground because he doesn't take sin seriously, or he understands that kids are going to be kids. Because God is holy, because God loves righteousness, because he is good, he must exercise his wrath against sin. What kind of righteous judge would let a guilty criminal go free? And that's why propitiation is so important. When Scripture calls Christ's cross work propitiation, it identifies it as a wrath-bearing sacrifice, which means that sin will not be overlooked. God's forgiveness does not mean that he sweeps sin under the rug and say, all right, I'll let it go. No, he would never violate his own holiness. He himself declares in Exodus 34:7 that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. No, the Holy One of Israel will ever and always punish sin. But if I'm sinful and I'm guilty, then the guilty cannot be unpunished. What hope do I have? It's this, that the just God, the righteous God who punishes all sin always, punishes sin in one of two places. Either sin will be punished in the sinner in hell like I deserve, or it'll be punished in Christ the substitute on the cross. No sin goes unpunished. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because he's overlooked sins in the past time, but now he's revealed his Son, set forth his Son as a propitiation, as a satisfaction for the righteous anger of the God who hates unrighteousness. Now, can you behold glory there? Can you see glory in the cross? If you're in Christ here this evening, born again by the Holy Spirit of God, the spotless Lamb of God has been slain as a sacrifice in your place. All the wrath that you rightly deserved, every ounce of the unmixed fury that God would have visited upon you in the eternal torments of hell, was fully poured out on this substitute in 3 hours on Calvary. And because of that, there is no longer any wrath left for Christ's people. God is propitious toward us because our sin has been paid for. Our punishment has been borne. And so we can sing with the saints and angels in heaven in Revelation 5, "Worthy are you, O Christ, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And perhaps the best non-inspired worship song that I know of that captures the depth of the theology of penal substitutionary atonement, of propitiatory sacrifice, is a 19th century hymn called, "O Christ, What Burdens Bowed Thy Head." And I wouldn't expect you to know it. I certainly had no knowledge of it until a certain preacher mentioned it to me. But it's not only the soundest of theology, but it's one of the most beautiful pieces of poetry that I've ever read. I want to read these 6 verses to you, which juxtapose Christ's punishment and your freedom. And I want you to worship the Lamb who has borne the wrath of God in your place. It says, "O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. You stood in the sinner's stead, did bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed, now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. You were sore stricken of your God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. The tempest's awful voice was heard. O Christ, it broke on thee. Thy open bosom was my ward. It braved the storm for me. Thy form was scarred, thy visage marred. Now cloudless peace for me. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thine heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. For me, Lord Jesus, thou hast died, and I have died in thee. You have risen, my hands are all untied, and now you live in me. When purified, made white and tried, thy glory then for me. You see, that load of sin was my burden to bear, but there's no load for me. That bitter cup of wrath was mine to drink, but I drink from the stream of overflowing blessings. The rod of God's anger was for my back. The sword of his wrath was to pierce my heart, but it pierced the heart of the innocent Son of God, and now that sword sleeps for me. And dear sinner, it can be put to sleep for you as well. What could be keeping you from fleeing to this Savior? What fleeting and false pleasures of sin is worth losing your soul to the flaming blade of God's wrath? You who are outside of Christ this evening, God calls you to himself to turn away from your sin, to put all of your hope of attaining righteousness and forgiveness squarely upon the shoulders of Christ, to disclaim all of your good works, all of your, I'm a good person, this and that. Oh, well, he'll understand. To turn away from all of it and see in him all the righteousness and all the satisfaction that you could ever dream of. There's only one mediator between God and men. It's the man, Christ Jesus, and he is bruised, and he is scarred, and he is broken, and he is risen for sinners so that you may know the cloudless peace of eternal life. Would you turn to him and live? And to my brothers and sisters, this is what has happened on the cross. May it be that your theology informs your doxology, that your doctrine informs your worship, that the depth of your understanding causes your praise of the Lord Jesus Christ to rise to new heights for what he has done. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we exalt your name again as the one who extinguished the flaming blade of God's wrath as it pierced your own heart. And now that that sword is asleep for us, may we never get over the glorious truth of a penal substitutionary atonement accomplished by an expiatory sacrifice and a propitiation in the blood of the Lamb. We go free because you were led as a bound victim to the cross. We drink blessing because you drank the bitter cup of wrath. Would you get from us what you are worthy of? Would the heart response to those truths issue in a sanctified life, in a holy life that makes much of the glory of Jesus? We ask for his sake. Amen.